Scripture reading is Galatians 5:16 through 25. Galatians 5:16 through 25. This I may say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like, of which I tell you before, as also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections of and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit.
First, let me begin by expressing my thanks to those of you who have called and come to the hospital and that sort of thing when I had the test procedures and so forth done on Friday. Your thoughts and prayers are very much appreciated. I believe in God's ability to answer prayer. And thank you for your interest in my well-being and that of my family. You're very kind in that regard and always have been over the past 22 years. And I want you to know how much that means to me. If you would please, while you have your Bible open to Galatians chapter 5, let's notice that there is a list in this passage that concludes in verse 21 with the expression, and such like, and such like. We find a number of lists in Scripture, and recently we've been talking about some of those lists, where the apostle identifies things that had characterized the practice of many before their obedience to the gospel. He then identifies certain qualities and characteristics that are to be cultivated in their lives as children of God, as members of the body of Christ, as Christians. And we want to talk about that distinction in our study this morning and pursue that just a little bit farther. I hope that you don't become weary of such a discussion, but it has impressed me that in almost every book that we read, all of the epistles, for example, nearly all of the epistles that we read, we find similar lists as these and instructions given regarding how one lived in times gone by and how we are to live as children of God. And obviously there is a growing process that is to take place. And we see in that impressed upon us numerous times in the Scriptures. But in the text that was read in your hearing just a moment ago, you'll note in the King James translation of Galatians chapter 5, in verse 24, after giving these lists, those things that are identified as lust of the flesh, and then the contrast with that which is the fruit of the Spirit, the writer then says in verse 24, and they that are of Christ Jesus, or they that are Christ, have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. The American Standard Translation uses the expression, they that are of Christ Jesus. The King James is certainly correct in that it shows possessive case, those who belong to Him. And that's not the first time that we see that in the Galatian letter. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 29, the writer says, and if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise.
We'll have occasion to look at that more in just a moment, but what we see now is the writer is describing those who belong to Christ, those who are identified with Christ, and those, therefore, then, whom he might expect to have put on these particular qualities. There are definite responsibilities that attend to belonging to Christ, and we want to see what some of those are. If you'll notice in the Galatian letter in chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, as he contrasts the lust of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, he said, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, factions, or wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envies, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." He says, "Of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Before discussing these various attributes in verse 19, the writer points out that the flesh and the spirit lust one against another. They cannot continue to coexist. One must make a choice. Our point is, a very simple one, and Paul's point to them, is that you change the way that you live. You can't continue to live like this and serve the Lord, be faithful to Him. There's a change that has to take place. That's the point that we've been emphasizing in the Ephesian letter. If you'll notice again, in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye did not so learn Christ." This is how you used to live. This is how the Gentiles have lived in the past. But you can't continue to live that way and go to heaven. I don't know how much simpler language can put it. There must be a change that takes place within you, and as you note in verse 23 and 4, that is the result of the renewing of the spirit of your mind. You change the way that you think. "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he," the wisdom writer said. We have to change the way that we think. Now, they that are of Christ Jesus, those who belong to Him, those who are Christ, what do? Well, you live for Him. You live for Him. Now, that's a decision that you need to be making before you become a Christian. You see, it's not just simply whether or not I will be baptized. The decision needs to be, who do I want to serve? The apostle writing to the Romans declared in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, he asked them a question, and he says, "Know ye not that ye are the servant Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." A choice had to be made. You're the servant of the one that you choose to obey. Now, what kind of life did you choose to participate in? As Paul describes the former manner of life of the Ephesians, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. You see similarities in their practice as those among the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, do you not? As he describes the works or the lust of the flesh. You see a similar comparison made by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Look at it with me, if you will. He says, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he hath suffered in the flesh, or he that hath suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousings and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. One of the greatest problems, I believe, that we as Christians have is seeing the life that God expects us to live as different from the life that the world lives. And the very warnings that we see in the epistles, in 1 Peter chapter 4, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, for example, when we see these lists of contrast, of put on and put off, the very reason that we see such lists is the temptation is real to not make that change distinctively as it needs to be in our life, but rather to continue to live like we always have. Or to make that change a very short-lived temporary change, and then we go back to the way that we formerly lived. And why, if that's not the case, do we find such numerous warnings? Why do we find such numerous practices rebuked? For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see another list, beginning in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as the writer describes what they did in times past. And he said that they were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with men, thieves, covetous, extortioners, drunkards, revilers, and so forth. This is what they were. Now, if this was not a problem that continued to exist among them, why do we find them tolerating the sin of fornication among them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Why are they so vividly instructed to put away the fornicator from among yourselves? But he says, not just the fornicator. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 10, he says, not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters. He said, for then you must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. Here again, we see the list, do we not? Not intended as an exhaustive list, but a similar list to what we see in these other passages. And the warning is, don't keep company with those who practice these things among your brethren. Why the warning if this was not pronounced among brethren to go back and live like they always did? Now, brethren, we have a problem with that, but it's not new to us. It was a problem to Christians during New Testament times to make a choice to live and to live a life for Him. Paul said in the Galatian letter, in Galatians chapter 2, if you'll read beginning in verse 20, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. No longer I that live. What's happened to me? I've been crucified. Christ now lives in me. Who made that choice? Paul did. How was that defined in his manner of life? Well, turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and read with me some more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 14, Paul writes, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Do you see that? No longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again. Now, my friend, simply because one has made the choice to be baptized into Christ does not mean he is no longer tempted with the choices that have tempted him prior to his obedience to the gospel. He's still tempted. And he still has to make choices as to whom he will serve. Now, when Paul writes in this epistle and says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh, what does that mean? They've crucified the passions and the lust thereof. Very simply put, the affections, the passions that lead to sin, that intense desire or craving or longing to to do the thing outside the realm of God's authority, I have crucified that. Now again, the idea is, I put that to death. That's no longer in control. Now somebody says, well, how do you make that no longer in control? You mean I have to control the things that I think about? That's right, you do. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 5. The writer says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Yes, I have to change the way that I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 8, he said, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, and if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, if we're not to practice these things, and we find these laundry lists, and we are to cultivate these things, and we find, again, lists, then we're not to think this way, lest it manifests itself in this practice, but we are to think on these things so these practices will be manifest. Well, that means we have to control the way we think. We have to. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, reading beginning at verse 18, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not the man. You see another list, don't you? But these are things that we do as a result of having thought about it. Now that concerns me deeply. We allow ourselves to think on the passions and the lusts, the desires, the longings of the flesh, to fulfill those passions and desires outside of the provisions of God. And what always happens to us, if we're not careful, we'll go back to making choices based on what I think instead of what God wants me to think. Now that gets us into trouble. It always has. And just because one has obeyed the gospel and been baptized into Christ doesn't make him free from that. You see, this new life takes effort. In Colossians chapter 1, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, if then you were raised together with Christ, when is that? You're raised together with Christ. When? When you're baptized. If you were raised together with Christ, seek then, he says, the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind. There's the thinking. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. And then in verse 5, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. You're looking at your text. You see the list, don't you? Put these things to death. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And the list goes on. Verse 12, put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, the heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. You see how these lists are contrasted? That's why Paul said, as he writes in the Galatian letter, that this is a choice between how you live, the characteristics of which cannot coexist. In the Galatian letter, chapter 5, look, if you will, please, at verse 24, they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and the passions and the lust thereof. Backing that thought up to verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. Now, friends and brethren, if you think that you can stand in the world with one foot and stand in Christ with the other foot, you're mistaken. You can't do that. You just can't do that. They that are Christ live for Him. Now, what does that mean? If you're not living for Christ, then who are you living for? That's right. That's exactly right. You're living for self, which boils down to you're living for the devil. Now, that's a hard thing for us to consider when we ask the question, are you a child of God? We want to think yes. Or are you a child of the devil? We want to think no. Because, see, that doesn't sound good. When we think of ourselves as children of God, we need to think about how we live, the things that we think about, because you can't straddle the fence. Now, what does that mean about what others see in you? Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This is a fascinating passage. It's one that's familiar to us, perhaps. When we think about our influence, a lot to be said in this passage. But when Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth," we think about what salt does, how that it preserves, how that it adds flavor. And we think about how that the absence of salt is clearly noticeable. But in the context of this passage, when we think of the ancient world and how salt was provided, salt was many times mined. And I've read some reports of those who have been near salt mines, and they say that the salt that is exposed to the elements really has worse than no flavor. It's nauseating. It has kind of a sickening taste to it. And so it's really good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. It doesn't have any preservative qualities, doesn't have any flavoring qualities. And so that portion of salt is used to be placed where it'll be walked on. You know why? Because it can't be put out into the field, because if it's put out into the field, it's worse than nothing. It's worse than dirt, because it'll kill the soil. And so you put it out into the places where you don't want anything to grow. You put it out into the places where it'll be walked on. Now, Jesus said that salt can lose its savor. It can lose this influence. He said, "You are the salt of the earth." He said, "You are the light of the world." Light shines. If you will turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, the writer says, beginning in verse 12, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain." You are the light of the world. You are seen as lights in the world. We teach our little ones the song about this little light of mine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. And the idea that we want our little ones to learn is that they're different, right? When a light shines, you can see it in the dark room. Some of you, perhaps, have been into Mammoth Cave. I remember growing up within about 15 miles of Mammoth Cave, was in it quite a lot. It's interesting to get down about 350 feet below the surface of the earth, and the guide turns the lights out. You talk about darkness. You don't know darkness until you've been in a circumstance like that. Darkness that is so dark you can feel it. And then when he strikes a match, it's amazing how much light a little match shows forth in such a dark environment. When you think of your little light shining in a world filled with darkness, is it any wonder then that the apostle says that you have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Is it any wonder that when Paul talks about these attributes to those in Ephesus, he said, "You are children of light. Walk as children of light." You live in a world that's dark and your light must shine. Why? Because you belong to Christ. And if you ever forget that, it's going to be seen in your behavior. Live for Him. Now, point number two. They that are Christ are in His church. The importance of the church is not to be minimized. I think sometimes we think of the church in terms that it's somewhat insignificant. And not so, beloved. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 47, we learn that those who were obeying the message that the Apostle Peter was preaching, they were added by the Lord to the church. They became a part of the body of saved people. Well, why is that so significant? When we refer to the church as the body of saved people, we need to see what that is. Again, in the Ephesian letter, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing to these brethren what they've become a part of. And in part of his description of things that they are to understand is the power of God, wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to be head of the church. Look, if you will, at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Christ is the head of the body, the church, Ephesians chapter 5. And being head of the body, the church, the text tells us that He is the Savior of the body, the church. What does that tell us about those who are not in the body? Well, they're not a part of the saved. Now that becomes alarming to some folks, and rightly so. Because the church is that body of saved people. And if you're not in the church, you're not a part of that saved spiritual body. And we need to be alarmed about that. That should demand the question, how then do we get to be a part of it? I want to be a part of that of which He is the Savior. But notice, if you will, that the church is described as the family of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, those of you that have studied with us in the authority class are well familiar with verse 14 and 15, where Paul writes, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Let us understand that the church here is referred to as the pillar and ground of the truth. It is that which upholds and supports the truth. It is indeed the household or the family of God. Now, question. What does that help us to see? If the church is the body of Christ and He's the Savior of the body, the conclusion is forced that there's no one saved outside the body. Do we not see that? This likewise, if the church is the family of God and the saved are a part of the church, then there are no children outside the church. The family doesn't extend outside the church, does it? Isn't that simple? That makes the church very important. But in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, as the Apostle Paul speaks with the Ephesian elders, he said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood." He purchased the church with His blood. But yet the Apostle, writing to those in Corinth, said, "You are bought with a price," as he speaks of them individually. We learn in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, "You are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb." Well, we're purchased with the blood of Christ. Now, let me ask this question. If the church is His body and He's the Savior of the body, no saved outside the church. If the church is the family of God, and you're not a child of God, then you're not a part of the family if you're outside the church. Then thirdly, if the church is purchased with His blood, if you're not in the church, but those who are in the church are a part of this redeemed, blood-bought body, if you're not there, then you're not a part of that which He bought with His blood, are you? Does that make sense? Does that make the church important? They that are Christ are part of His church. They that are Christ wear His name. Now think about that. C-H-R-I-S-T apostrophe S, possessive case, you belong to Him. Why would you wear somebody else's name? Is that a legitimate thought? Well, when we look at passages that use the word Christian, we see why. In Acts chapter 11, in verse 26, we notice that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Well, whose disciples are they? Martin Luther's? No, they're not Martin Luther's disciples. They're disciples of the Lord. They're disciples of Christ. Why would it seem an ironic thing, then, that they be called by His name? They'd be called Christians. As Paul was speaking with King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am, except these bonds." Well, what was Paul? We say he was a Christian. Yeah, that's true. He was persuaded, though, wasn't he, that Jesus is the Christ. If he's persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, why would he call himself by somebody else, such as Apollos or Cephas, as some attempted to do? No, you see, we call ourselves after Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 16, Peter said, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name or on this behalf," some translations say. Well, you suffer because you're a disciple of Christ. You suffer because you are persuaded that Jesus is the Christ. You live the kind of life that you do to glorify the Christ. Why would you call yourself after somebody else? If any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God in this name, in the name of Christ. Isn't that simple? Or have I missed something there? Why would I want to wear the name Baptist? Why would I want to wear the name of a procedure and call myself a Methodist? Why would I want to wear the name of Martin Luther? Why would I want to wear a name that describes some particular practice? You see, I want to call myself by a name that identifies myself with Christ. I'm a Christian. Because I belong to Him. Now, this analogy is fairly easy to catch. In Matthew, or Romans it is, the 7th chapter, Romans chapter 7, reading beginning at verse 4, the writer says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God." Look at the context of this passage. He's discussing marriage, isn't he? And he points out that a woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, she is free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. The application of that is, you're free from the law of Moses so that you might be joined to Christ. The analogy is marriage. As he refers to those who belong to Christ, you belong to Christ because you have married Him. You are married to Him. Is it any wonder then that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ? Now let me ask you, my friend. There are some of you in the audience this morning that might be contemplating getting married one day. Do you want your wife to wear another man's name? Do you? Those of you who are married, do you want your wife to wear the name of a previous boyfriend, or you want her to wear your name? Well, you don't have to think on that long, do you? You want her to wear the name of the person that she's married to. Now, whose name do you think Christ wants you to wear? Now, that's not hard, is it? Well, when we read a few moments ago that the church is referred to as the household of God, and we then are children of God. We're children in God's family. In the Hebrew letter, in the third chapter, and in verse 6, the writer says, "But Christ as a son over His house, whose house are we if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end?" Well, if we are children in His family, a part of His household, whose name you think we ought to wear? Somebody else's household? They that are Christ wear His name. They that are Christ have been baptized into Him. Now this brings us right back to the Galatian letter. In Galatians chapter 3, look if you will, beginning at verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ, there's our word, possessive case. If ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. But who are these that are Christ? These are those who were baptized into Him. Now, there's some simple one-word questions we need to ask in this passage. What did Paul call them? He called them sons of God. Where, in what relationship, have they become sons of God? Look at your text. He said, "For you are all children of God, or sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus." There's your relationship. That's the where. Now, how did they get to be sons of God in Christ Jesus? Well, keep in mind that the context demands that we recognize both Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ as those who are baptized through faith or by faith into Christ. Do you see that? Look again at the text. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." What made them children of God by faith or through faith in Christ Jesus? He said, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Now that doesn't need a whole lot of explaining, just read the text. As they were baptized into Christ, they've changed a relationship. Now what have they become? They that are Christ have become Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise, verse 29. Now here's where we get into it with premillennial teachers who believe that the nation of Israel, physical Israel, has a special place before God. And that's just not so. In Romans chapter 2, you'll note, reading beginning at verse 28, the Apostle Paul writing said, "For he is not a Jew who is one inwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." You see, because I can count my lineage as Jewish, and maybe I think that I can trace it all the way back to Abraham. You can't, but maybe you think that. It's of no particular value to you. Because God's Jew today is not the man who has descended from Abraham. God's Jew today is the man who is circumcised in heart. God's Jew today is the man who is in Christ. You say, "Preacher, well, how do you know that?" Hold your finger there and turn over to Colossians chapter 2, where you'll read in verse 11, "In whom ye were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands." Well, that's what Paul said in Romans 2, isn't it? "Circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, and the putting off of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did He make alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." When did this circumcision not made with hands take place? when they were baptized into Christ, when they were forgiven of their trespasses. What did they become a part of? They become a part of Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. That's interesting to me. Because that promise was not that you'll be blessed being a good Jew, but rather that you'll be blessed in the forgiveness of your sins. Now, I want to look just momentarily at the promises that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In verse 3, the passage says, "In thy seed," or "in thee, shall all families of the earth be blessed." Repeated to Abraham in Genesis 22, after he had taken young Isaac upon the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice, having proven his faith, God said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." And that becomes the theme of the Bible. And my friend, that becomes the theme of the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, if you'll note in verse 8, you'll see it quoted. It says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed." Well, that's what you read back over there in Genesis 22, wasn't it? Genesis 12. Well, blessed how? In the forgiveness of sins. That was to extend even unto the Gentiles. Verse 13 of Galatians 3 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." What was it that they might receive? What was it that's identified as the promise of the Spirit? Forgiveness of sins. You say, "Preacher, how do you know that?" Well, just read the text. Go back to Acts chapter 2 and pick it up at verse 36, when he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." What's he preaching, brethren? He's preaching the promise, the forgiveness of sins, that these Jews in Acts chapter 2 can now benefit from. And you'll see that quoted in chapter 3. As Peter preaches the same sermon, beginning at verse 25, he said, "Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying unto Abraham, In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Well, how? "Unto you first, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you," look carefully, "and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." There's the how. Now, when Paul said to the Galatians, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ, neither Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, female. You're all one man in Christ, and if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." We see the relevance of that context. You receive the forgiveness of sins in Christ. They that are Christ benefit from that. In Christ, you become a forgiven people. Now look, if you will. They that are Christ, those who belong to Him, have made a conscious, deliberate decision. I'll live my life not for self, but unto Him who died and was raised for me. Those who are Christ belong to His church. Those who are Christ wear His name. Those who belong to Him are those who are baptized into Him. Those who belong to Him are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Now that means the question of relevance to you is, do you belong to Christ? Isn't that simple? Now that's just a choice that we all make. And you'll make that choice this morning. There are those in the audience this morning who aren't Christians. You need to think about that. Have you determined the kind of life that you're going to live? Are you a member of the body of Christ? Have you put Him on and wearing His name? Are you baptized into Christ? Do you receive the forgiveness of your sins? That's a choice you have to make. You start by deciding whether or not you believe He is the Christ. The evidence is overwhelming. But perhaps you've crossed that bridge. Then the next question to you is, are you willing to turn from the kind of life that you've been living to live for Him? That's called repentance. Would you then confess your faith that He is the Christ and be buried with Him in baptism to begin this new life? If we can help you do that, everything is ready. That's our desire. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. But somehow, the problem that is addressed in Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians and 1 Peter and a host of other places plagues you too. You've returned to the former manner of life and you're not living the kind of life you know you should. You've got to fix that, beloved. You have an opportunity to do that now. If we can help you by praying with you and for you to that end, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.